It is a great joy to be with you this morning, and we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts together. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 27. We're going to look at Acts 27, and we're going to go through the whole chapter together. And that can be found as well on page 1112 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So let's turn to Acts chapter 27 together. If you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And so Luke, the author of the book of Acts, says this through the Holy Spirit about Paul's journey to Rome, starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adriatium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cada. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Citrus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the sailors cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And now let us pray together. O God, our Father, we approach you with humility and yet with boldness, because Jesus Christ has gone before us to prepare a place for us. He intercedes at your right hand, ever ready and willing to forgive us when we sin against him. May we keep a close walk with Christ every day, ever mindful of what we have been saved from. Never let us lose sight of our Savior or forget that apart from him we have nothing and can do nothing. We thank you for bringing us safely through another week and sustaining us every hour. Open our minds to know the Scriptures, to read them with understanding, and be made more like Jesus through them. Reveal to us by Scripture, O God, who you are, that we would know you as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you truly are, and not based on what the world thinks of you. Give to us the saving knowledge of Jesus. Acquaint us with his love and compassion, and may we see the Father's love in the Son, that we would rest in Christ's finished work. Lead us into all truth and turn us from every error. May we better learn how to share your love with others, warn those who are straying, and call sinners back to you. Help us to believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Grant us peace in the midst of our suffering, faith in the midst of our doubts, and purity in the midst of a corrupt and evil world. Open our hearts to the truths of this passage, O Lord, and grant us wisdom as a church as we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Our God keeps his promises. Every word of his will come to pass, because God is all-powerful, and it is impossible for God to lie. The story of the Bible is the story of God keeping his promises, and every promise of God in the Bible will come to pass, if it has not already. So throughout the Bible, we see many examples of God making promises. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 that he would make him the father of many nations, and that all nations would be blessed through him. And God fulfilled this promise through sending his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham. And through Jesus Christ, God saves both Jews and Gentiles. God promised Abraham that his people would be in Egypt for 400 years, but that they would leave that foreign nation with great possessions. God promised Moses that he would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. God promised Joshua that he would use him to be the commander of the armies of Israel and that they would defeat the enemies of Israel and drive the peoples out of the promised land. God promised David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne and that his kingdom would last forever. God promised Israel through the prophets that unless they repented of their sins and idolatry, that God would send the Babylonian army upon them to destroy Jerusalem, and that they would go into exile into the land of Babylon. But God promised to bring them back 70 years later from their exile, and that they would rebuild their homeland. The story of the Bible is all about God making promises and God keeping his promises to his people. And in our passage for this morning, we see how the Apostle Paul was kept safe by God through this journey and through the shipwreck. God promised Paul that he would testify about Jesus in Rome, and that not only would Paul be kept safe through this, but that God would preserve the lives of every person on board the ship. And that is what God did, because our God is sovereign and our God is in control. And we can trust in his word. And so the story about how this took place begins in verse 1 of chapter 27 of Acts. In verse 1, it says this: "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." So notice here how Luke describes this journey. He says, "We should sail for Italy." So Luke here uses the first person plural pronoun, "we," to indicate that he was on board the ship. Luke traveled with Paul all the way to Rome. And so Luke wants us to know that this account is an eyewitness account. Luke was there, and that is the reason why this passage is so detailed and gives to us such an accurate account of their journey to Rome. And in verse 2, it tells us that Aristarchus as well traveled with Paul. Aristarchus was one of Paul's fellow missionaries who traveled with him in his journeys. We read about Aristarchus earlier in Acts chapters 19 and 20. And Paul mentions Aristarchus later on in the book of Colossians. Paul would write the book of Colossians when he reached Rome to the church in Colossae. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he refers to Aristarchus as my fellow prisoner. And then Paul later on refers to Aristarchus in the letter to Philemon, who lived in the city of Colossae. And he refers to Aristarchus as one of his fellow workers. And so the Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, he almost never traveled alone. He normally would travel with a team of missionaries. In fact, the only place in the book of Acts that I can recall where Paul travels alone is in chapter 17, when he travels by himself to the city of Athens and is left there all alone to preach the gospel to the Athenians. And then Paul, he writes to his companions and urges them to come to him in Athens, and so that he wouldn't be alone no longer. Being a solo missionary is very difficult, and Paul knew that firsthand. And so Paul traveled with these teams of missionaries in his journeys. And Paul never could have done all that he did without others helping him. And so on this journey, Paul has Christian friends who are with him. He has the blessing of Christian friendship of Luke and Aristarchus and possibly others as well. And so we as Christians are friends of one another in the body of Christ. We are called friends by Jesus. And because we are the friends of Jesus, we are friends of one another in the body of Christ. Jesus told us this in John 15, verses 13 through 15. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus Christ has united us in his church as believers and as friends of one another and friends of God. He is the one who makes us one in the body of Christ, and he has given every believer in Jesus his Holy Spirit, who binds us in perfect harmony together. And so we should be thankful for our Christian friends. We should be thankful that we have friends in the body of Christ. In this church, Amargosa Christian Fellowship, we are friends of one another. And so we are called to be reconciled to one another now, because we are going to be reconciled to one another for all eternity. If we believe in Jesus and are saved, we're going to be together forever and ever with Jesus. and the new heavens and the new earth. And if that is true, then we should be reconciled and be at peace with one another and become friends of one another now, because that is what we're going to be together in the future. And then it says this in verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And so Julius the centurion trusted Paul, and he let Paul go free and allowed Paul to travel with his friends to the church in Sidon and be cared for there. Paul was a man who was trustworthy. He showed that he could be trusted, and therefore the centurion let him go free to his friends. Now, if Paul had wanted to, Paul could have chosen to run away and escape. He could have ran away from the centurion and the soldiers who were guarding him, and he could have escaped to another city, and they never would have been able to find him. But Paul chooses to go back to the ship that was anchored in Sidon and to return to their custody after being cared for by his friends. And so this story in the book of Acts reminds me of another true story that took place during World War I. In World War I, there was a soldier named Captain Robert Campbell, and he was taken prisoner by the Germans, and he was in a prisoner of war camp in Germany during World War I. But he received a letter from his family telling him that his mother was dying. And so he wrote to Kaiser Wilhelm, and he asked for permission to leave the concentration camp and to go home to England to be with his dying mother. And the Kaiser granted him permission to do that. And so he went back to England and spent time with his dying mother until she passed away. And then he chose to return to Germany, and England even gave him permission to do this. He returned to the prison camp, where he was placed under arrest again, and he remained in Germany until the end of the war in 1918, and then he was able to go back home. If he had wanted to, he could have chosen to stay in England, but he was a man who chose to keep his word and do what he said he would do. And then during World War II, he rejoined the army and fought against the Germans, and he didn't pass away until he was in his 80s. And so God honored him for his faithfulness and his truthfulness. And so later on in this chapter, we read about how they continued their journey and how they encountered a horrible storm. But before that, Luke writes about Paul's journey with him, and he gives to us an extremely detailed account of their journey to Rome. And so only an eyewitness could get all these details right. Only one who was actually there could write about exactly how long it took to get from one place to another, to give a very detailed account of all of these cities and the distance between them. And so this fits in very well with what we know about the ancient world from the work of archaeologists. And so New Testament scholars have marked out Paul's journeys throughout the book of Acts, not just this one, but all of his missionary journeys. And all of the details of Paul's journeys fit in with what we know about geography and history and archaeology. And so Luke's detailed account is additional evidence for the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. And we know from history and other writings that traveling during the winter months was extremely dangerous. The winter months were the most dangerous time to be sailing on the open sea. And so we know also from history that ships from Egypt, from Alexandria, would travel to Rome, and ships from Alexandria filled with grain would supply about one-third of all of the grain that was eaten in the city of Rome. And the city of Rome was a massive city of around 1 million people, not just in Rome, but in the surrounding area. And these people depended upon ships from Egypt to bring them about a third of their food. And so they needed food to eat all year round, and that included during the winter time. And so they were required to have ships from Egypt travel to Rome during these winter months, even though it was extremely dangerous. And so what merchants did was they provided extra financial incentives for ships and those who sailed them to travel to Rome during the winter, bringing food to them from Egypt. And sometimes even Roman citizenship was granted to the captains of these ships. They told them that if you traveled to Rome in the winter by ship, we would award you with the right to become a Roman citizen and all the benefits that it carried. And so the captain of the ship had a great financial incentive to sail during the winter to Rome. But Paul tells them not to do this, to spend the winter instead at Fair Havens, because Paul knew from personal experience how dangerous it was to sail at this time. In fact, Paul had been in three previous shipwrecks. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:25, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." And so this time in chapter 27, this is going to be the fourth time in Paul's life that he's going to be shipwrecked. And so this happened in Paul's life, I think, ultimately, because Satan was trying to kill Paul. Satan wanted to destroy Paul and prevent Paul from carrying out his missionary work. But God preserved his life through all four of these shipwrecks. And so Paul has firsthand experience of these events, and he knows better than these people do. And so I think that's a lesson for us today. We should listen to the wise advice of others. We should listen to people who have been through and who are going through the very same things that we're going through. And we neglect the wise advice of others to our own peril, especially when those people have firsthand experience of these things. Because we do not have all wisdom. We need the wisdom of others and the wisdom of God's word to live lives that honor God and that are pleasing to him. And so the centurion, the captain and the owner of the ship, choose not to listen to Paul, but sail on anyway to Italy. And as they are sailing, they encounter a very dangerous storm called the Northeaster that we know about from history. The Northeaster was a very violent wind that blew from the north. And the reason why it was so dangerous was because it was blowing from the north and it was keeping you from sailing north to Italy or your destination. And to the south of Italy, along the coast of North Africa, there was something called the Citrus that it mentions here. And the Citrus refers to rocks that were underground that could destroy the ship if you ran aground on them. And so they fear running aground on these rocks because they're being blown toward the south instead of going toward the north. It says in verse 20 about their hopeless situation, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." Because they needed the stars during the night and the sun during the day to navigate. Without the sun or the stars, they had no idea where they were going. They didn't know what direction they were sailing in, and so their hope was lost, at least from a human perspective. So even though they thought their hope of being saved was lost, no situation is hopeless, because we believe in a God who does what we think is impossible. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere present. God is unchangeable and eternal. And that is the God we believe in. And as long as there is a God, and there always will be, no situation is hopeless. Our God is the God who does what we think is impossible. When things are so dark that they cannot get any darker, our God is still with us. Our God cares for us, and God can turn our darkness into light. And we can still pray and hope in God in very difficult circumstances, because God is all-powerful, and God will always keep the promises of his word. And as Christians, we are called to always hope in God, because our hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in ourselves, or in our circumstances, or in our money, or our job, or in anything else in this world. Our hope alone is in Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. He is our hope, and he is our anchor. And God has the power to change our life and do things that we thought were impossible. And he calls on us to believe in him and not doubt. To doubt in God's word is sinful. And we are called instead to believe in the promises of God and God's will for our lives. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 6. When we pray, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind," much like the ship in our passage for this morning. We are called instead to trust in God and to believe in God's word. Because Jesus promised Paul earlier that he would arrive safely in Rome. Back in Acts 23, verse 11, it said this, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Jesus told him that he would arrive safely in Rome, and so Paul never doubted God's promise. And then in verse 23, Paul tells them about how an angel appeared to them, appeared to him, and he told him that all of them would be brought safely through the storm, and that not one of them would perish, not one of them would drown, and all of them would arrive safely on land. And so Paul had hope, while the lost men around him had none. They were hopeless because they didn't have God's promises. But Paul had hope because he knew what Jesus had told him and what the angel had told him as well. And this passage in the book of Acts reminds me of another book in the Bible called the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet Jonah was told to go to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, and to preach to the people there and to prophesy that unless they repented of their sins, God would destroy their city. And eventually, the people of Nineveh would hear Jonah's words and repent of their sins and be spared of God's wrath. And in the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah tries to flee from the presence of God. He tries to flee from God using a ship sailing toward Tarshish, which was probably in modern-day Spain. Wherever Tarshish was, it was far away from Nineveh. And so he is sailing to escape from God's will for his life. And so God sends a storm to that ship as an act of judgment against Jonah for his disbelief and his disobedience to God's word, because he is fleeing from God. But whereas Jonah's presence on that ship threatened the lives of everyone on board that ship, Paul's presence on this ship guarantees the safety of everyone on board. Jonah was the cause of the storm, but Paul was not the cause of this storm. And whereas Jonah was sailing to get away from God and God's will for his life, Paul was sailing in order to fulfill God's will for his life, to preach the gospel in Rome. So Paul was not the cause of this storm, but the one who brought comfort in the midst of it. Paul was the opposite of Jonah. Whereas Jonah was disobedient, Paul was obedient to God's will for his life. And God preserves his life because God has a purpose and a plan to use Paul in Rome, just as God preserved Jonah's life through the fish to preach the gospel in Nineveh. And Paul told them that there would be no loss of life among them, but that God would bring them safely through this journey. And yet in verse 30, it tells us that some of the sailors tried to flee the ship on a small lifeboat and leave everyone else to die. They pretended as if they were trying to lay down anchors, when in reality they were going to use that boat to flee to go to the land. And so this is very selfish of them, because these sailors alone knew how to sail the ship. And without these sailors, everyone on board had little chance of survival. These people and these prisoners and sailors, they didn't know how to sail the ship. And they needed these sailors in order to make it safely for land. And they do this because they are scared. These sailors are afraid of dying. They have no hope. And it is because of their fear that they doubt Paul's words. Paul told them that there would be no loss of life and that they were called to trust in God's word. But these sailors don't believe in God. They don't trust in his word. And their fear leads them to doubt Paul's words. And fear and anxiety can do the same thing in our lives. When we are afraid, when we are worried and anxious, we can be tempted to doubt what God has said in the Bible. But we are called to say no to doubt, to believe in God, even when things seem impossible, to always trust in God and to believe in his word and to not doubt. We can be tempted to question God's word when we are scared. But when we are scared, that is the very time when we are called to go to God's word the most, to seek God in the book of Psalms, to pray to God and to seek his favor, and to believe in every promise of Scripture. But Paul tells the centurion about what they're trying to do in verse 31. He says to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." But didn't Paul earlier say in verse 22 that there would be no loss of life among them? Paul said earlier, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So in verse 22 he says, there will be no loss of life among you. But in verse 31 he says, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So which is it? Will everyone live or will everyone not live unless they stay in the ship? So how can this be? Is Paul contradicting himself? Well, certainly not. What these verses show us is that God's sovereignty and human responsibility go together. God will fulfill his promises, and there will be no loss of life on the ship, but he fulfills that promise through the use of human action, through the means or the instrumentality of the actions of others, using Paul to tell the centurion about what they're trying to do. And so the end result, that all of them will live, and the means to that end, that Paul would discover what they are doing, both of these things are the result of God's work. God is sovereign and we are responsible. And both of those things are true at the same time. So God uses people like you and like me to carry out his will. And therefore, we should use the means that God has provided for us for our good and the good of others. And so we are called to trust in God because God will fulfill his purposes for our lives. But we are called as well to use the means that God has provided for us to accomplish that very same will. Because both the end result and the means to that end are both ordained by God. And so both statements of Paul are true, and there is no contradiction here. And so the Bible is filled with warnings for us to listen to. And so this is a warning from Paul to the centurion that you need to act now, and you need to force these soldiers to remain on the ship. And unless these sailors remain on the ship, you cannot be saved. And so God's warnings to us in the Bible are for our good. God gives to us warning passages in the Bible so that we will pay attention to them, so that we will listen to them. And Jesus said in John chapter 10 that we, the sheep of Christ, those who believe in him and are saved, we will pay attention to the warnings of God in the Bible and to what God has said. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those who are the sheep of Christ, those who are really saved, will listen to the voice of Jesus in the Bible. They will listen to his words, and they will follow after Jesus Christ because of their love for him. And so those who are the sheep of Christ pay attention to the words of Christ, but those who are the goats, those who are not saved, they spurn and pay no attention to the words of God in the Bible and the warnings of God. And so God's warnings are for our good, to lead us on the path that is straight and narrow, that leads to everlasting life, that God's people will stay on because they have the Holy Spirit in them. And then it goes on and it talks about how Paul seeks to comfort those who were afraid of dying. In verses 33 and 34, it says, "Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' The people on board this ship were so distressed, they were so stressed out and anxious, that they had eaten no food for many days. And stress and anxiety can do the same thing in our lives. When we are overwhelmed and overcome with stress, we may not want to eat. We can't even touch food because we are so bothered by and so worried about the things we are going through in our lives. But we are called to take heart, to believe in God, to believe that God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And we are called, like Paul, to seek to be a friend to those who are in distress, to go to people who are worried and sick, people who are overwhelmed with anxiety, to talk with them, to pray with them, to show them God's word, to counsel them from the promises of God in the Bible, to point them to Jesus and not to us. Because ultimately, it must be God who takes away the fear and the anxiety they're going through. You and I, apart from God, can do nothing. We are only instruments in the Redeemer's hands. God wants to use us as his hands and his feet in the lives of others, to go to others and to talk with them about the problems they're going through, to point them to God and his word. And so before the meal, Paul gives thanks to God. And this giving of thanks to God is the common practice of both Jews and Christians. Christians, before they eat, they pray to God. And of course, not just before meals, but all the time. And we see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus Christ gave thanks before he ate. In Luke 9:16 it says this, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd." You and I, like Paul and like Jesus and the disciples, have much to be thankful for. God has done so much for us, and there are so many things in our lives that we could give thanks for. And as Cliff said earlier, that if we knew all the things that God does for us every day, we would never stop giving thanks. And we should give thanks on every occasion, not just before meals. And Paul showed by his words and his actions that he was a man of courage. Paul was bold because he had the promises of God given to him. And you and I are called to be bold as well, to be bold in the face of danger, because the world needs people like that. The world needs men and women of courage and boldness and bravery in a world filled with cowards. And that's something I'm learning how to do as a volunteer firefighter, to be bold in the face of courage, to be calm when everyone else is filled with worry and anxiety, and when they are going through the worst day of their life. Paul could be strong because he believed in God's word. God's word to him was the source of his courage, and that must be the source of our courage as well, because God has spoken in his word. And no matter what happens to us in this life, we know that we shall be with Jesus forever. And like Paul, we are called to be content in the midst of our storms, because God has promised that Paul and us that he will bring us safely through it. And even if we die in this life, God will see us safely through to our heavenly home. And Paul believed in these words, because our God is a God who keeps his promises. And at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul would ever write that we have today. And after Paul wrote these words, the Apostle Paul would be beheaded in Rome for his faith in Jesus, because Paul would not deny Christ before Caesar. And so even though Paul would be beheaded, Paul can say that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Even though I may die for my faith, God will still deliver me and rescue me from this world of sin and evil and bring me into his heavenly presence. And so that is God's promise to us as well. God is with us in the storms of our life as well. I like what the Puritan Matthew Henry said about this passage. He said, "No storms or tempest can hinder the communications of God's favor to his people, for he is a very present help, a help at hand, even when the seas roar and are troubled." Yes, God is with us. He is a very present help to us in danger, because God is with us wherever we go and no matter what we do. And in this life, we will have trouble. But Jesus Christ has told us, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." Yes, this world is a dangerous place. This world is an evil, fallen place, filled with people who would want to do us harm. And yet Jesus Christ has overcome this world of death and sin and evil. Yes, there will be storms, and the voyage to heaven will not always be smooth sailing. But Jesus Christ has gone before us and prepared a place for us. And God did exactly what he said he would do to Paul and to others. He spared their lives, and not just Paul's life, but the lives of all 276 people on board. And what's so amazing is that many of these people didn't know how to swim, and they had to float on planks or on rafts to get to shore from the ship. And so God miraculously preserved every one of their lives, and not a single person drowned. Only God could do that. And that is because God's word will always prove true. And because God's word will always prove true, we are called to trust in it and to believe in it, to take it to heart and to not become discouraged. Because God is faithful to his promises and will always do what he has said. God is faithful to you and to me. And as those who are made in God's image, we are called to be faithful to others, to keep our word to others, because God will always keep his word to us. You see, God's character, his nature and attributes are the foundation for the Christian life. Because God is true, We are always called to speak the truth to one another. Because God is always faithful, we are called to always be faithful to one another and to not break our vows and promises. We are called to share with others what God has done for us and his faithfulness in our lives, how he has preserved our lives again and again. And the very same Jesus who directed Paul's life also directs yours. The very same gospel that Paul believed in is the gospel that we believe in today. The same God of the Bible is the God who is with you and me. And Jesus Christ has promised to return one day for his bride, the church. He will come again one day to bring us to himself, to raise from the dead to everlasting life all of those who have trusted in him for salvation. And he has promised us that we shall reign with him forever and ever. And that is a promise we can believe in this week, a promise we can trust in that will give us the strength we need to carry on in a difficult world. And so let us pray together and thank God for his promises. O Lord our God, we thank you for every promise of your word. And we know that every promise of the Bible will come to pass one day. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the coming of Christ to gather his people to himself. We believe in the final judgment, that there will be a heaven and a hell, a new heavens and a new earth and a lake of fire. And so may we look to Christ by faith this morning, and not just this morning, but every day of our lives, believing in your word and trusting in it. And we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. And now our benediction for today is from Revelation 22, verses 20 through 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And you are dismissed in his peace.